I'm going to tell you guys about one of the greatest touchdowns ever. You're saying, what? What does that have to do with the study? Well, when I was a senior in high school, we'll tell that one first. I got to tell you my glory days, my one moment of glory in football. Well, see, I was the only senior on our offense at Hidden Valley High School. Now, those of you guys that have never heard of Hidden Valley, it's this podunk school out in the middle of nowhere. And we were small, but back then we were in the 3A, which was the highest league. So we were playing schools like Medford, Roseburg. We used to call Medford the University of Medford because, man, it was just huge. It was one school back in those days. And we'd go out in the field, you know, with our, you know, freshmen and sophomore and a few juniors and maybe one or two seniors. And then Medford would march out, all seniors, all over 200 pounds, total studly athletes, and we knew we were beat from the moment they stepped out on the field, you know, but we'd try. In fact, at Hidden Valley High School, if we were within 20 points of our opponent, that was a victory to us. We'd be celebrating in the bus on the way home. But anyway, that was Hidden Valley. But my senior year, it was a tough year because I was the only, starter on the offense that was a senior, and I was the only guy on our whole team that was over 200 pounds. So our team was small. I mean, truly, we would have signed our cheerleaders on if we could have. I mean, we were really, really not so great. But this particular season, we had a tough season. Final game, final quarter even of the game. And my coaches said, let's let Brett, you know, try to poke one in this time. And you know, I'm a big lineman. You know, I played offensive guard and then I was a linebacker on defense. And so it was, I was in my offensive guard position, and we saw on TV a week earlier, NC State pulled a play that was totally illegal, but it worked for NC State. So my coach said, let's give it a try. And so here's how it goes, okay? So the quarterback, or, you know, the center snaps the ball, the quarterback touches the ball, but then the quarterback tucks his hands in like this and runs over to the right and dives as hard as he can, dives onto the grass, and he yells out, fumble! And so all the other guys on our team, they all run wherever the quarterback is and pile on top of him. So he's yelling, and the whole team starts yelling, fumble, fumble, and they're all diving over here. Meanwhile, the center takes the football and puts it right next to his foot right here, and then he takes off with everybody else. And that means the ball is sitting right by my foot. And everybody is going for this so-called fumble. Everybody's piling over there. I'm over here by myself, the only one who's not going for it. I grab the ball, and I start taking off in my oh, so speedy fashion, you know, coo, 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 coo. So there I go, I'm going down the field, and this is great. The only guy, but there was only one guy that didn't get sucked into the fumble trick. It was the weak safety. And the thing about safeties, they're really fast guys, but good for me, they're not real big. So I just went right for him. I just ran, coo, coo, coo. And sure enough, and boom, and he just like dragging on my feet, but I made it in. 25-yard touchdown. I'm celebrating in the end zone, and the referees are still pulling people off the pile of the fumble, you know. Now, so they had no idea what had happened. Same thing happened at NC State. The refs didn't know what happened. They didn't do replay back in those days, and so they just called it a touchdown. So that was my moment of fame in my losing team of Hidden Valley High School. One of the great, well, for me, it was the only touchdown of my career. But here's the thing. There is a touchdown coming that is huge. It's the biggest touchdown that's ever going to be in the history of the world. And it's not Super Bowl Sunday, the 2008 Giants versus the Patriots. It truly is a bigger touchdown than that. That is when the Bible predicts in the future that Christ will return to this earth and rule and reign. Oh, come on, Brett. Not the return of Jesus Christ. I believe it. The Bible makes it very clear how it's going to happen. And here's the amazing thing. If you look at the Bible and see what it says about the events that will lead up to that time when Christ comes and puts his foot on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem and touches down on the Mount of Olives, the things that lead up to that, well, there's a whole bunch of things that need to be in place. Now, if you would have looked at these scriptures of Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and even Zechariah, and looked at all these predictions about how the end would come, people would have said, oh, come on. You guys Christians believe the Bible that all this is going to come down? Now, 50 years ago, or 60 years ago, people would have said, come on, now Israel has to be a nation. Israel's not even a nation. Come on, you guys believe that Israel's going to be a nation? May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation. Ooh, interesting. Well, one thing. But then, as the years go by, there's more prophecies concerning Israel. There's a prophecy we're going to even see today where it says that Jerusalem is going to be a cup of trembling in the last days. And all the world is going to set their attention on Jerusalem. And they're going to seek to divide Jerusalem. What's going on today if you watch CNN, Fox News, all that? All this stuff that was predicted in the Bible 2,500 years ago for Zechariah, he wrote this book in 520 BC. And I think as you read, as we finish up this book, I'm going to, in fact, kind of finish this whole chapter today, so we'll actually be done with Zechariah today, Lord willing. So here's the deal. We're going to see things that are predicted that if you would have looked at this scripture even 50 or 60 years ago, it would have made no sense at all. But today, it makes a lot of sense. And all the pieces of the puzzle prophetically that the Bible has predicted, it's coming together perfectly. The reason that's important is for you and I to get our brains around Christ returning to this world and ruling and reigning. That is a hard thing to fathom. It's hard to get our arms around that thing. But to see the events that this chapter is talking about, as many as the other chapters we've looked at, it's too many things that have fallen in place to just kind of blow it off and say, oh, what a coincidence. In fact, I believe it takes more faith to believe that all these things that have perfectly come into alignment is a coincidence. It takes more faith to believe that than to just simply believe God knew what he was talking about and the future is certain according to the Bible. So that's what I want to do is finish up chapter 14. Let's go ahead and begin chapter 14, verse 1. It says there, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now quickly, the day of the Lord, we've done entire studies on that because Zechariah uses this phrase, day of the Lord, many, many times. And it's defining a time where God is going to come and intervene in humanity's future. It's an important time. See, God turned over the keys to planet Earth, if you would, at the Garden of Eden when he created humanity. And he said, Adam, Eve, subdue the earth. You're in charge. And the bottom line is we've not done such a great job being stewards of the earth. And the earth is in big trouble. There's going to come a day after thousands of years where the Lord says in his word that he will come and intervene and he'll make the wrongs that we've made all wrong right. People say, Brett, how can God allow all these bad things to happen in the world if God is love? Well, what we need to remember is a loving God gave humanity the earth and said, subdue it. And you're in charge and do the right things. And God even gave us his word to clarify how that's supposed to look. How we're supposed to take care of each other and how we're supposed to take care of the earth. But we've choked miserably. We've done terribly with that. But God in his patience is allowing man to exercise their own free will. Do what they want to do. And in his love and his graciousness, he's let people do that. And even though we've totally messed it up, God gave us a way out of our own sins. We'll get to that in a bit. But all that to say, there's going to come a time where God will intervene and he will step back in and take control of the earth again. That is a time called the day of the Lord in the Bible. So that's where we start. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, or even literally as your newer translations, raped. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now pause there. Basically, the Bible's saying it's going to get worse before it gets better. And Jerusalem's going to be in big trouble. Flip back a page to Zechariah chapter 12, and let's review just really quickly. And for those that are just joining us, Zechariah 12, verse 2, predicts on the end times. It says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about when they shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people so that all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces or like your newer translations say, severely injured, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Now, all the world being gathered together against Jerusalem. Like I was saying, 60 years ago, who would have thought anybody would gather against Jerusalem? It was a nothing city. Oh, sure, it had some historical value. There was some archaeological digs that were kind of interesting. But what's the big deal about Jerusalem? If you missed our study over the last couple of weeks, we've done a study on what is the big deal about Jerusalem. Today, nobody's laughing anymore. Jerusalem is the center of attention. It's on the CNN and Fox News and ABC, NBC, CBS. It's on all those things every night. We hear about Jerusalem on the news. Why? Have you ever thought about that? What's the big deal about Jerusalem? There's other cities that are in just as much turmoil as Jerusalem. Wars being fought, battles being raged, places in Lebanon, places in Africa. There's cities that are in great peril. Why is Jerusalem the epicenter of the world's attention by and large? The Middle East problem, the Arab-Israeli conflict. The interesting thing is all the nations make their attention set. UN meetings are sat just to talk about what do we do with the Jerusalem problem. And so they pass UN resolutions trying to solve the Arab-Israeli conflict. And so it's at the center of the news. Why? I believe it's because God has an investment in the city of Jerusalem. And he even claims Jerusalem will be where I will eventually rule and reign from. It's the city of the Lord, and there's nothing we can really do about that or say about it. It's a funny city. I've been there many times. I spent a month in Jerusalem several years back. And it's interesting. People drive crazy there. They honk their horns. It's kind of like you use your turn signal. You know, just kind of beep, 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 beep. You stay on the horn all the time. Just kind of the way they drive. And there's bombs that go off. I've been there when bombs have gone off. And Jerusalem's a tense place. But why is it so tense? It's because the Bible says that Jerusalem would be the center. It'd be a cup of trembling, a burdensome stone that anybody that tries to lift it, any nation that tries to lift it will be severely injured. The international hernia if you try to handle the Jerusalem problem. That's what the Bible says. So all these nations that have come and gone and world leaders, Bill Clinton, George Bush Sr., George Bush Jr. It's funny how as they go out of their presidency, have you ever noticed they all try to handle the Jerusalem problem toward the end of their presidencies, but never really get anywhere. They pass Oslo Accords and agreements, Camp David summits, and George Bush, this recent one at Annapolis, where he tried to, you know, get, you know, the PA, the Palestinians, and the Jews with Ehud Olmert. They got them all together and tried to make this declaration that they're going to work toward the roadmap to peace. What's the big deal? And what is the roadmap to peace asking for? It's asking for Jerusalem to be divided right in half. They want to give half of Jerusalem to Palestinians, the other half of Jerusalem to Israel, the Jews. Just like our text here in Zechariah says that they would make half the city go into captivity. That's a prophecy that is foretold that's going to happen. But not only that, all the nations of the world. Oh, come on, Brett. Not all the nations are that interested in Jerusalem, you say. But do you know the political climate over there? What's going on? Well, just in a nutshell, we've gone over this before. The Iranians, the big news over there is Ahmadinejad. He wants to make nuclear power, and the world is saying, hey, wait, this guy's making nuclear weapons. But there's a question mark there. The Jews in Israel say, we cannot let Ahmadinejad, our fairly close neighbor in the Middle East, get nuclear weapons because they will use them on us, Israel. And Israel, they're just two bombs. If Tel Aviv and Jerusalem get blown off the map with a nuclear weapon, that would be the end of the Jewish nation. There'd be no ifs, ands, or buts. The Jews cannot afford to let the Iranians get a nuclear weapon. The problem is, the Iranians would be in check by many of the nations of the world, except for the fact that Vladimir Putin, over there in Russia, as George Bush calls him, Putiput, Putin, he is in power there, and he's supposed to be ending his term soon. But the funny thing is, he's going to get this honorary sort of position coming up, but they're actually going to give him the power still. He'll still be in control there in Russia. It's an interesting dynamic. And the guy that he's endorsing to take his spot when he's out of the office that he's in now, the guy, his name is Bear. It means bear in Russian. And so this big guy, the bear. Now that's interesting for you Bible prophecy buffs, because the Bible says that Russia, Ezekiel 38 and 39, in the last days, will be part of this group that comes against Jerusalem. It says in there in Ezekiel that if you go directly north, to the uttermost north, if you look at a map of Israel and you go on a globe and you go right up the longitudinal lines up to the highest civilized country in the north, you come to Russia. Bible says that Russia will be drawn down with a hook in her mouth and invade Israel. Along with a confederation of other nations, including listed there in Ezekiel 38, the nation of Persia, which is today Iran. These nations, the Bible says, would come down to take a spoil in Israel. And that's what we're talking about here. The nations being gathered up against. And it's going to be in a couple battles. There's a battle of the Gog and Magog invasion. We don't have time to go over all these details. And there's also the Valley of Armageddon where the battle will be fought, the Bible talks about. But right here, it's specifically speaking of Jerusalem. It says all the nations will be gathered against it. The scenario is real easy to work out in your brain. If what happens, what we think is going to happen, the world is pretty sure that Israel is going to try to bomb Iran at some point. Now, the world, we have mixed feelings. Remember back in the early 80s, Israel bombed Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein was acquiring nuclear weapon facilities and starting a nuclear program back in the early 80s. Israel went and bombed them and stopped their program. The world said, shame on you, Israel. That was really bad of you. But really, all the nations were kind of like, we're glad somebody took care of it because that was going to be a problem. So they just kind of said, shame on Israel. Now, if Israel does this to Iran, the Russians have vowed that if Israel goes to bomb Iran, that Russia will intervene. And that's something that they have promised. That's something that they says you can take it to the bank. So Israel's in a problem. They can't allow Iran to get nuclear weapons. They say they're going to take care of it if nobody else does. The UN is writing resolutions and trying to figure out what to do with the Iran problem, but probably, like all the other UN things, probably nothing really will happen. So what happens if Israel bombs Iran? Suddenly Russia's drawn down into the Middle East problem, along with all the other Arab nations that already do hate the Jews. And like Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who's been saying openly on the news, he wants to blow the Jews into the sea. He wants to wipe Israel off the map, and the Holocaust never really happened, and all that stuff that Ahmadinejad is propagating. You see, if Israel makes that move, which she kind of has to, there's a great reason for all the nations of the world to start coming in and saying, hey, the Jews, we got to deal with this problem. Bible says it's going to happen. And it's going to get real bad. We learned Wednesday night when we were going through chapter 13 that two-thirds of the Jews living in Israel will be killed during this time period that we're talking about here. It's not going to be a pretty scene. But what's going to happen? All the nations gathered against Israel, against Jerusalem, the people of the city. And then verse 3, what happens? Zechariah 14:3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Christ is going to come and intervene. By the way, there are people who interpret Zechariah chapter 14 differently. I always like to use Zechariah 14 as sort of a litmus test because everybody's got different views on end times theology and people disagree and Christians disagree. Good Christian people who love the Lord and just have different views. But here's what I like to do to kind of find where somebody's at. I always like to say, so what do you think Zechariah chapter 14 is all about? And that'll tell you what they believe. Oh, Zechariah 14 already happened. It's already the thing that happened in the past in history to Jerusalem. Well, there's reasons why I can show you that that is not the case. We'll see here as we keep going through this. There's future events that have not yet happened, never in history. Like even what we read, that all the nations, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's never happened. Where all nations of the world have been gathered to Jerusalem. There's been plenty of battles fought over Jerusalem. The Romans, the Greeks, Alexander the Great and the gang, Babylonians in 586 BC, all kinds of invasions of Jerusalem. But never has there ever been all the nations of the world gathered against Jerusalem. That's going to happen in the last days. It's when Jerusalem is hanging by a thread. The people almost wiped out. That's when the Lord's going to step in, intervene, and he's going to come and fight as he did in the day of battle. We talked about that in a previous study. God did come and fight in certain battles for the people supernaturally in the Bible. But that's a whole other discussion. We've talked about that previously. So how's that going to look? How is it that Christ is going to come and return? Well, check it out. Verse 4. It says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Touchdown. He's going to touch down with his feet on the Mount of Olives in the east. And it says, the Mount of Olives shall cleave or split in the middle thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And it says, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal, yea, Ye shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear, nor the dark. But it shall be as one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that evening time it shall be light. What is this all about? It says Christ is going to come and set his foot on the Mount of Olives. That's where he's going to come. Now, let me read to you. You can jot this down if you want. Acts chapter 1, there's kind of an interesting account that you should probably know about here as we get into this Jesus setting his foot on the Mount of Olives. This is Acts chapter 1, and I'll read in verse 9 through 11. It says, "And when he had spoken these things, Jesus, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up, and behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" In other words, in the same way you just saw Jesus go up. Now that would have been quite a sight to behold. There you are, hanging out with Jesus. It's already miraculous enough, for they crucified Christ on a cross. He died, he was buried in the tomb, stone rolled over the cover. But now he's resurrected. A miraculous event in history that, by the way, is one of the most provable events in all of history. There's a reason why the world has been turned upside down by Christianity. It's because Christ died and then he rose from the grave. The book of Acts says that more than 500 people saw Christ after he rose from the grave. And then as he lived there just for a while, living on the earth, then they were gathered on the Mount of Olives there, east side of Jerusalem, this little mount. And he starts to just ascend and go up into a cloud. And they're all standing there, Peter, James, and John, all these guys from Galilee, looking up in the sky. And these angels show up and say, why do you still look in the sky? He's gone. But he's going to come back in the same way that he went. Now, this is interesting. We have a description of how he left up into a cloud. We know he's going to come in the clouds, the Bible says. And when he comes, he's going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives. Now, for those of you that are like me, grew up in Sunday school, coloring pictures and stuff, they always had the pictures of Christ's return, and there he is coming down, setting his foot on the Mount of Olives. Oh, angels singing. You know what I'm talking about, the pictures you colored? Well, there's a little bit of a different twist on that, that the Bible actually says. It's not going to be little butterflies and flowers and Jesus sitting in a little circle of his followers sitting there on the Mount of Olives waiting, singing Kumbaya. Here's the thing. When Christ comes, you have to remember that Jerusalem is going to be utter chaos. When Christ comes, the Bible says that 2/3 of the Jews are going to be killed in Jerusalem. It's going to be mayhem. All the nations of the world gathered in Jerusalem to fight. Jerusalem already is mayhem, and there's nothing going on there right now. I mean, people drive like crazy. There's buzzing and people and arguing and yelling and people slapping each other. I mean, it's a weird place to be. It's not really peaceful and quiet. Let alone in those days when all the nations are gathered, it's going to be mayhem, chaos. But when Christ sets his foot down, the Bible says in our text that the earth is going to quake and the mountain is going to split in half. Now this is interesting to me. The Sheraton Hotel back, 20 years ago, bid a job to put one of their hotels up at the top of the Mount of Olives. It'd be great for tourism and all that. But it got shut down. And the reason why, they did an environmental impact study. And the geologists and all those guys came and said, you can't build a building up here on this Mount of Olives. The ground here is very unstable. And there's a fault line that strikes right through the Mount of Olives and right down into the Temple Mount area. And they're worried about the Temple Mount because some of the ancient stones there are shifting because the earth is unstable and the walls are bulging and there's problems out there. But the Bible tells us that fault line that lies under the Mount of Olives, Mount Scopus, it's also called, that fault line is big. And those that study the earthquake situation in the Middle East, they say that Jerusalem is primed and ready for a massive earthquake. Zechariah says, as in the day of the earthquake, in the day of Uzziah. Now, archaeologically, we know that there was a huge earthquake in the Middle East that rocked much of the Middle East. It was a giant earthquake. At the epicenter, they believe it was more than 10.0 on the Richter scale. And it happened right around that period of King Uzziah of Israel. There's cities that they've dug up that I've been to, Beit She'an and Jerash, both totally leveled by this huge earthquake. And they found the stones that have writings that say that they basically say hundreds of thousands of people were killed in this earthquake. You can see the ruin of these cities as they lay, as they were destroyed when that earthquake happened. Beit She'an was laid out during that time, and they're still piling up rocks, rebuilding the city from that earthquake. Now, all that to say, the Lord says, when I put my foot down, it's not going to be a peaceful little setting of the foot down. There's going to be a rocking of the city. It's going to be cracking of the Mount of Olives. And it's going to be the Lord coming, not as the one who was the carpenter from Nazareth. The next time he's going to come as a conquering king. The Bible makes that clear. First time he came to be judged by men and hang on a cross for the sins of man so that men could be saved from their sins. The next time he comes, he's going to come to be the judge of men. Man, you don't want to be on the wrong end of that when he comes back the second time. He's going to put his foot down. The mountain's going to split. That's what it's saying here. The people are going to flee down the mountains. And then what's going to happen? Verse 8. It says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and in the winter it shall be." Now, we covered this last week when we talked about Zechariah 13:1, where Christ is the fountain of living water springing up. Apparently, when Christ puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, that mountain's going to split in two. And water's going to come from there and flow down the east side of Jerusalem, down into the Dead Sea, which is the former sea talked about here, or the Eastern Sea, as some of your translations put it. And then the other sea is the Hinder Sea, or the Western Sea, which is the Mediterranean. And so this water's going to flow from the mountain. There's no river. There's no body of water up in Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits almost 3,000 feet above sea level. It's a city way up in the mountains. But water's going to flow from Jerusalem when Christ comes and rules from Jerusalem. That's one of the major geographical changes that's going to happen in that time when Christ puts his foot down. But then what's going to happen? All this drama, splitting of the earth, warfare in Jerusalem, Jesus coming down, and then it says in verse 9, mark it well, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." Mark that well. You know, there's a lot of people today, oh, there's many gods. And they're all really worshiping the same Lord, the same God. But Jesus claims in his Bible that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. Christ is the only religious leader, guru, or whatever that did anything that he claimed he would do, proving he was who he claimed to be. He's the only one that's predicted if you destroyed his body in 3 days, he would rise it up. And he raised up from the dead, just like he said. He's the only one that has a book that absolutely nails it all down in black and white, and predictions that are coming to pass even before our eyes concerning Jerusalem and the rest of the world. I mean, there's plenty of proof that Christ is who he claimed he was. That's why so many people follow Christ. Breath. Why does everybody follow Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad? Well, it is interesting how humanity, the Bible even says that there would be people that would be very quick to follow after false teachings. But none of those guys ever did what they really claimed to do. Muhammad claimed that he would return to Jerusalem during his lifetime. But he never did. The one prophecy Muhammad said he would do didn't ever come to pass. He missed that one. And Buddha, well, Buddha, he doesn't say anything about himself because you lose yourself. You totally, there is no self. And really, the key of Buddhism is to go out into oblivion and nothingness, which even if that were true, I don't think I'd want that. Oblivion, that means just nothingness, outerness of nothingness, finding your third eye of understanding or whatever that is. But it's he never did anything to prove that what he claimed was right. Jesus did that, and not only that, but the world is set up, the stage is set exactly like the Bible outlines, that the people would be mad at Jerusalem. The world wouldn't know what to do with Jerusalem, and Christ says, "I'm going to come, I'm going to fix the Jerusalem problem." And he's going to rule from Jerusalem, and it says there'll be one Lord, and his name one. Watch out for the false teaching, by the way, that's out there. There's groups and cults that say that there's actually God, who was once a human just like us, who was very good and did what he was supposed to do so that he earned his way to that level, that celestial level of heaven, and he became a God. Just like you, if you're good enough, you'll go from the, you know, the terrestrial level to the telestial level to the celestial level where you too can become a God. The Bible speaks nothing of that. The Bible says there is one God, only one God. And right here we're told that when it all comes down and it's all said and done, there's going to be one Lord and his name one. And it's not going to be Buddha and Krishna and Muhammad and all the others mixed into one God that, ooh, they were all right. No, they'll say Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who is God, God in three persons. And people will realize at that point when Christ comes and rules and reigns. Radical stuff. It's what the Bible teaches. Now, when Christ rules, it goes on in verse 10 and tells us how that's all going to look. All the land, verse 10, shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate under the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And verse 11, it says, and men shall dwell in it, Jerusalem, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. We haven't seen a safe Jerusalem for really millennia. Jerusalem's actually been a fairly dangerous place. Now, I got to say, when we take groups over to Israel, we just got back a few months ago from Israel and had a great time. You really do feel safe over there the whole time. I have to say, though, when you get to Jerusalem, the level of intensity is up a little bit. You kind of got to watch what you say, you know, and what you do. I always tell our group of people, don't wear camos or green fatigue type stuff, because you're actually saying something you don't want to say when you wear that stuff over there. And also, you don't joke around about blowing things up. You know, we as Americans are pretty stupid. We walk around with big mouths and stuff. Don't do that when you go to Jerusalem, because they take that serious and they will shoot you. But all that said, Jerusalem, it's not a real safe place. Now you say, but Brett, no bombs have really gone off in the past couple of years in Jerusalem. You know, they were having bombs, buses blown up, and, you know, the discotheques blown up and the cafes. Why has that stopped? Interesting. When we were over there, I asked the guys, I said, why have there been no bombs in Jerusalem the last couple of years? And they said, it's because of our security fence that we built. They built a wall in Jerusalem that separates and lets the Israeli defense forces and the police know who's coming and who's going. Now, the world looked at Israel and said, those Jews, they're building a wall of Berlin, you know, just like in Germany and you know, and all this stuff. And it was rhetoric. And the world was very much frowning on what the Jews were doing by building this wall. But the facts of the matters remain that there have been no terrorist attacks in Jerusalem since they finished that wall. And they know who's in Jerusalem and who's coming and who's going. It's interesting. The Jews are a group of people that will do what they have to do, whether the world likes it or not, because they don't have any room for error in their security. Americans, we don't get it, because we have a border down in Mexico. And there are people who are talking about building a fence, a wall, all the way down there. And we need to tighten up on immigration and all the things people are talking about. But you know what? We won't really have the stomach to do that. The Jews have to, because they don't have from sea to shining sea like us. A huge area. So if New York and LA gets blown off the map, we'll still survive as a country and probably just get mad. Israel, if they lose Tel Aviv and Jerusalem, or any of their borders, really, for that matter, they're toast as a nation. So they built this wall. They've been fairly secure. But the world scrutinizes. Did you hear just even recently in the news, did you read just a couple weeks ago, the Gaza Strip, which the Jews turned over to the Palestinians, and it's controlled by the Hamas. That's a terrorist organization that blows people up. These guys control the Gaza Strip. So the Jews control the border between the Gaza Strip and Israeli area. Of course, they want the West Bank and the Golan Heights as well in Israel. But right now, the Jews have pretty much, under the leadership of Ariel Sharon, pulled out of the Gaza Strip. Meanwhile, weapons and Hamas and people have been flooding into the Gaza Strip. And the Jews get criticized for making that border secure. But here's what we got to remember. Those Qassam rockets that the Hamas are firing daily from Gaza Strip into Jerusalem, or not in Jerusalem, into Israel, The reason they secure that border is they don't want any more of those Qassam rockets coming in. They say, as soon as you guys stop firing rockets on us, we'll open the border up again. So the world was saying, those Jews are so mean there in Israel. But wait, what about Egypt's borders? See, the Jews get criticized for securing their border, but Egypt had even more of a security fence blocking the Palestinians from going from Gaza Strip into Egypt. Why don't they get criticized? Well, what happened a couple of weeks ago, the Gazans were awakened by a series of 17 explosions orchestrated by Hamas. The explosive charges brought down most of the 7-mile wall that separates Gaza from Egypt. Hamas spent hundreds of hours preparing the operation. The excuse was that Israel's partial blockade of Gaza forced them to blow up Egypt's national border so that Palestinians could cross into Egypt to secure needed supplies. Apparently, it never occurred to the Gaza's terrorist leadership that all those efforts were needless. All they had to do was stop bombarding Israel daily with Qassam rockets, and the blockade would have been lifted. You see, the world is starting to see that it wasn't just the Israelis who blocked the Gaza Strip off. It was the Egyptians, who are supposed to be technically their friends and brothers of the people of the Palestinians. The Palestinians, by the way, are a group of poor, sad pawns being played in the world's game of the Middle East. And the Arabs don't want them. The Jews in Israel would try to help them if it hasn't been such a long history of anger. And also the bombings and the terrorist attacks. And the Jews are very skeptical of that group of people. But studies just came out. The 80% of the Palestinians that live in the north of Israel said that they don't want it to become a Palestinian state. Their own people saying, we don't want this because we're happy the way it is. And we don't want to live under the flag of the Palestinians. 80% in the North Galilee region of Israel, they want to stay under the flag of the Israelis. But anyway, you won't hear that on the world news. You hear about this brutal treatment of the Jews against the Palestinians. I've been there. I've talked with Palestinians. I've talked with Jews. I'm not saying the Jews are perfect and flawless and haven't mistreated the Palestinians. I'm just saying there's a greater game being played here, and it's all wrapping up, shaping up to fulfill the prophecies of Zechariah 12 through 14. And so what's going to happen? Jerusalem's going to be overtaken by the Lord, and now Jerusalem's going to be safely inhabited when Christ comes. First time in all the history of Jerusalem, really. Man, if you don't think Jerusalem is really an unsafe place, just talk to my buddy Steve. Steve, living there in Jerusalem, right off of Ben Yehuda Street, in Jerusalem. Nice little house he has. It's a little door that goes steps right into the street. And you go in his door. He's got a little kind of a studio house thing. And then you go up the stairs in the back and it puts you up on the roof where they have a little like a patio up on their roof. That's kind of the way they do it in Jerusalem. One day he was coming home from work. He brought his backpack in, his little motor scooter, and put it into his house and sat it down, closed his door, went across this little rock street and went and bought some veggies in the vegetable stand that's kind of in the store. While he was buying vegetables, suddenly heard a noise, and then there were two almost simultaneous explosions, bombs. He felt the repercussion like it just almost hit him. He got up off the ground, ran out into the street, and body parts were spread all over the street. One of the terrorists was leaning up against his door of his house, half of his body chunked out. He thought it was a woman at first because the two terrorists were dressed like women in dresses with bombs strapped to their body. They blew themselves up, killing children, women in the marketplace there. The Jews have an interesting philosophy. See, if that happened in America, we'd cordon it off, put police line tape everywhere, and for the next 3 weeks do a study and have our detectives. The Jews don't believe in that. The Jews say, you know what, we don't want to be beat by these terrorist bombings, so we will clean this up as quickly as possible, get these businesses open and running as soon as possible, and that's exactly what they do. Steve said it was just a matter of a few hours. They had everything cleaned up, the businesses' glass windows that had been blasted out were all replaced, and they had the businesses up and running again within a few hours. The Jews believe that it's demoralizing for these bombing terrorist organizations to see that it doesn't really do anything. They just go on business as usual. Well, that's not really the end of the story, because you need to understand what people that live in Jerusalem deal with. So Steve, you know, he was there. They got his front door all hosed off and cleaned up, and He went to bed that day. Well, the next day he had some friends over and he was going to have a little thing up on his rooftop. And he goes up there with his barbecue stuff and all that ready to go. He goes upstairs and to his shock, he finds a person's head literally laying on his patio there on the upstairs. And he had to call the officials and they had to come and get and clean it all up. But it was just an overlooked deal, you know, something they didn't see. That's not untypical life in Jerusalem. People know that there's bombs going off. It's a way of life. It's what they've lived with for centuries. The reason that's important to know is all the times we see this unsafe lifestyle in the Middle East, it's all pointing to a time where Christ is going to make all those wrongs right. There's going to come a day where God's going to say, okay, I'm done. Humanity has messed it up far too much. And when people say, well, what does God think he's doing? Why does God allow suffering on the world? It's humans' fault, the Bible says. The fall of man, the sin of man, has brought all the pain and suffering on this world. God is going to finally come in and say, enough. If I'm eating dinner with my family in a summer evening and we've got the door open and we're just sitting there enjoying a nice dinner and suddenly a rabid dog comes running into my house, foaming at the mouth, you know, old Yeller. Foaming at the mouth, baring its teeth, and I can tell it's rabid and it's gonna destroy my family. So I look around my house and find some kind of implement, baseball bat in the garage, say. And I run out and bonk that dog on the head and kill it right there in my living room. Would you say, that's not very nice, Brett. You should have pet the pooch. The poor little doggy. I mean, that's craziness for me to say, oh, you know, that I need to let this dog come in. Why? Because we know a rabid dog is dying already. And if I allow that dog to run around my house and do its thing, it's going to not only hurt my family, but it could hurt others. And so there's a point where I need to step in. If you don't know what I'm talking about, watch the old Yeller movie from Walt Disney. It's a great movie, except for when they kill the dog. But anyway, but really, the Lord, I believe His Word is telling us that He has allowed humanity to do what they want to do. He's given us a free will. But there will come a time where God will step in and say, man, we've messed it up. Humanity is a dying race. And that's when He's going to step in, save Jerusalem, rule and reign from Israel, and make the wrongs right. It's going to happen during this time. How's the Lord going to do it? There's evidence, and it's a little creepy. It gets worse before it gets better. Verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. By the way, this is another time. You don't want to fight against Jerusalem and against the Jews. That's a bad posture to take. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 9 says, it shall come to pass in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Man, I think the UN should put that verse in their halls instead of the other scriptures that they twist and put on their passages ways. But anyway, the Lord's going to come and destroy all the nations that go against Jerusalem. I hope the United States continues to support Israel. I think that's one of the reasons we've been blessed as a nation. But it says, the Lord will smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Man, Brett, this sounds so brutal. You're talking about rabid dogs and people's eyeballs melting out of their sockets and yuck. Can we go home now and watch the Super Bowl? Now, wait a minute. See, this is sad, but it's the Lord intervening. And you have to understand, if you think that's harsh, whatever this is describing, and it does sound pretty harsh to me, but you have to remember it's after thousands of years of the Lord being patient and waiting and long-suffering and warning humanity time and time again. A gracious, kind-hearted Father that wants to save humanity from their sins and gives them a free gift of salvation. All they have to do is accept it. And if they want to reject Christ and step over His dead body and drive themselves into hell, they can if they want to, but God is wooing the people and giving us His Word to say, man, I love you guys and I want to save you from your sins. But there will come a time where God will say, that's it. One of the reasons the Lord hasn't come back, we're told in the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told that the Lord is not slack or lazy concerning His coming, but He would that none should perish and that all would come to repentance and eternal life. In other words, the Lord is patiently waiting so more and more people will just come and know Him. But there will come a time, and He's going to use some kind of a plague that will do three things. Flesh consumed, while they're standing on their feet, their eyes consumed, and their tongues shall be consumed. This could be a description of any number of things. Could be a description of radioactivity from a nuclear exchange. It's possible. It could be a chemical weapon that would be detonated in those days that would be used by the Jews. Would the Jews detonate a chemical weapon, a nuclear weapon? See, one of the mistakes people make with Jews, and they have for a long time, is they think they're wimpy. And there's actually a reason for that. Even in the Holocaust, the Jews marched into the ovens, into the places where they were fried by those showers by the Nazis. Why didn't somebody fight? Why didn't they at least try and fight? Well, there's actually a psychological delineation of the Jewish mind, and they call it the Masada complex. Now, why do they call it the Masada complex? Well, if I had more time, I'd tell you the whole thing. But quickly, Masada was that rock fortress in the Negev desert of Israel. In AD 70, Titus Longimanus and the Romans rolled over Jerusalem, tore it to pieces, killed more than a million Jews in that whole Roman conquest. A handful of Jews, only a few hundred, several hundred, went up to Masada and dug in. The Romans could have just left them there and said, whatever, they're not messing with anybody. But it was more of a symbolic problem. The Romans said, we want to snuff out the Jews. And these were the only Jews left up on Masada, this huge fortress. It goes up 1,000 feet, just huge. And there's no easy way up. So it was an amazing fortress. Well, you know the story. The Romans, led by Peter O'Toole, came and built the big, big dirt ramp up the Masada, used Jewish slaves so that the Jews up on Masada, they couldn't throw down rocks and oil and shoot arrows because they were their own people, slaves, building the ramp so the Romans could come up. Finally, the Romans broke through with a battering ram. Once they got the ramp, they broke through with a battering ram. But when the Romans came in, all the Jews that were up on Masada committed suicide. Now, for centuries, the Jews, that was an embarrassment. Man, I can't believe our people just offed themselves. They took the coward's way out. They should have fought the Romans. But interestingly, while they were really embarrassed by that, in modern Israel, they've turned that around. You see, modern Israel, Moshe Dayan was one of the fathers of this new modern Israel. Moshe Dayan, if you remember, he was the guy with the patch that took the Temple Mount back in 67. I was 1 year old, so probably most of you don't remember that. But anyway, there was a guy with a patch named Moshe Dayan that took the Temple Mount. He was the one who also said, Masada will never be taken again. And see, those guys turned it around and said, no, the Jews weren't, they were brave heroes. They weren't cowards. They would rather have killed themselves than to be taken slaves by the Romans and watch their children be killed and their wives be raped. So they took the brave way and the new attitude in modern Israel. They're not calling it the Masada complex, but they've recoined it the Samson complex. What's that? Well, Samson, do you remember how he died? They took him and put him in the Philistine temple, and Samson said, if you're going to kill me, I'm going to take all of you with me. And he pushed those pillars down, and the temple came down. And it says there in the Bible that Samson killed more enemies in that final pushing over the temple than all the other battles that he fought in his life. The Jews have a whole new mentality, and it's nothing that they're secretively covering up. They're saying, we can't survive defeat. So we will do whatever we have to do to make sure that our nation is safe. And if we're going to get destroyed, everybody else is going to get destroyed at the same time. It's the Samson complex. The Jews very much have that. So much so that if you're an IDF soldier and you just finished basic training, they make you walk up the snake path up Mount Masada. Now, by the way, that's quite a hike. We take the little cable tram up to the top. It's not quite so bad. It's an air conditioned. But but the soldiers have to hike the snake path, and then they're sworn in on Mount Masada there. They're sworn in there. But interestingly, it says that if they're going down, they're going to take the whole world down with them. They say as they initiate regular troops finishing their their IDF basic training, they come to a pilgrimage and swear in on Masada, where they swear the oath that Masada will never fall again. Now, when they're swearing that oath, they're basically saying, at whatever cost. If the world has a question if the Jews will use nuclear weapons or chemical weapons or whatever they have to use, even if it means their own suffering and even their own dying, don't be mistaken. The Jews very much are not only having that attitude, but I think they want the world to know that that is their attitude. Because they're small, and if they get wiped out, wait a minute, Brett, the Jews are a big, powerful nation over there in the Middle East. I watch CNN, I watch the news. Wait a minute, do you really know how big Israel is? Sure, they're powerful militaristically speaking, but they're way outnumbered. If you took the whole Middle East of just the Arab nations, I should say not Arab, but the Muslim nations, if you took all that Middle East part represented by Muslim nations and you made it the size of a football field, Israel on that map would be the equivalent of 1 square foot of that football field. You have to understand the land size of Israel is tiny. So when the news says Israel needs to give up the Golan Heights, the West Bank, and the Gaza Strip, they don't have much land to give. It's smaller than New Jersey. And not only that, there are more than two billion Muslims on the earth, but most of them live, at least 1 billion of them live right there in that region of the world. Oh, but Brett, you don't understand. There's only a few small radical fundamentalist Muslims that will blow themselves up, you know, like those guys. People, the conservative estimates say that 12% of Middle Eastern Muslims are willing to blow themselves up for Islam. 12%. See, it's just 12%. And we kick around numbers. But what's 12% of 1 billion? That's still a lot of people. Millions and millions of people. You have to understand that. People don't understand. But all that's to say, the Lord is going to return according to this passage, and what's he going to do? He's going to use some kind of a plague. Now, I told you it could be chemical weapons, it could be nuclear weapons, or it could be some supernatural thing that God does that we can't explain or discern right now. But we know that God's going to send a plague, and it's going to cause there to be the consuming away. Notice what else is going to happen. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that great tumult, or as your newer translations say, panic, great panic, will come from the Lord and shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor and on the hand of, shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah, which is another name for Israel, also shall fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. And so shall the plague be on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, all the beasts, that shall be in these tents as this plague. So whatever this plague is, it's going to be brutal, thorough, and it's what the Lord's going to use to subdue all these nations that are coming against Israel. Now, after Christ comes and takes over, there's going to be a new institution of an old festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. Check this out, verse 16. It'll come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, in other words, the people that are alive and finally submit to God because he's in charge, they'll come, those that came against Jerusalem, they'll even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, just in a nutshell, I wish we had more time. I'm running out of time quickly. But the Feast of Tabernacles was the celebration of the people to remember when they were wandering through the wilderness there, and they were living in tents during that time. And they would do those. But it also became later where they would design the Feast of Tabernacles to be a real celebration, a fun celebration, where they'd come up and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And they would have ceremonies where they'd focus on the Lord. That's what's going to happen. In the Millennial Kingdom, they're going to have a feast where they're going to come and worship the Lord. By the way, something for us to consider. Why do we come and worship the Lord? Well, I think there's an answer tucked away in this future prophecy. Look at verse 18. If the family of Egypt go not up. Oh, pardon me. Let's go to verse 17. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, The Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that you have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, which is a type of the world, and the punishment shall of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There's going to be people who are unwilling to worship God. And those that won't do it, the Bible says there'll be a drought and they won't have any rain in their life. I find that true today. I think there's a truth tucked away in this Old Testament prophecy, and that is this. People say, why should I go to church? You know, I can worship God in my own way or whatever. The Bible says of itself, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some. In other words, it's customary for some people just to say, I'm not going to go and worship the Lord as a congregation. In the millennial kingdom, nobody's going to say that. Everybody's going to come and worship the Lord. And it's because they'll want to drink water. There'll be a drought. But I found spiritually, when people just check out and say, yeah, I'm not going to really do it, they spiritually find themselves in a drought, dry times, and plagued with problems and struggles in life. It's not that the Christian lives the perfect life without problems. It's just that the Christian has the answers to the problems. The Lord comes and heals and blesses and mends and helps us through the challenges of life. But when we stay away from the congregation and away from the Lord, we find ourselves in trouble and we don't have any help. And man, wise is the man and wise is the woman who realizes this early. In the millennial kingdom, when Christ rules and reigns on this earth, there won't be an option. Everybody's going to come and worship the Lord. Otherwise, they won't drink, have water drink, and their crops will fail and people will die. So it won't be an option. Right now, it's an option. Take advantage of it. But we finish with the last two verses. In the last days, when Christ is ruling and reigning, it says in verse 20, in that day, there shall be upon the bells, or as your margin says, the bridles of the horses, that they're written on those bridles, holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. In other words, all the pots and pans will be holy and consecrated for the Lord. Verse 21, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein or cook in those pots that are holy. The idea is there's going to be holiness in Jerusalem. And it says, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The Canaanite, by the way, was a symbol of being ceremonially unclean. So there won't be any more unclean things. When Christ is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, there won't be any unclean things. All things will be made right. The wrongs will be fixed. The injustices will be better. And it's going to be Christ ruling. And it says that on those bridles of the horses, I don't know if they're going to be really riding horses in that time. Maybe it's just Zachariah seeing cars with bumper stickers that say holiness to the Lord. I don't know. But whatever it is, those horses are going to have holiness unto the Lord. Bumper stickers, by the way, kind of cracked me up. Have you ever noticed people's bumper stickers? You know, everybody's like, the government wants to know who you are and Big Brother's watching. All I have to do is look at your tailgate of your bumper. I know where your children go to school. I know what their GPA is. You know what I'm saying? I know what religion you are. I know all kinds of stuff. The one that really cracked me up is I saw the one that says, don't tase me, bro. Did you see that bumper sticker out there? If you know about that whole thing, that was pretty funny. And then in Tigard a few weeks ago, I saw one, Christians can't live with them, can't feed them to the lions anymore. I thought that was kind of an interesting one. But anyway, be that as it may. The only thing that'll be written in the millennial kingdom is holiness. Now before we wrap it up, just a minute more. Holiness, it doesn't mean seriousness, gravity, no fun at all. See, we think of the word holy and it's like you picture a guy sort of walking and floating. And you hear angels singing, oh, and there is holiness. No, holiness just simply means perfectly whole, altogether complete. And when it says holiness of the Lord is going to complete all the things that are undone. It's going to be good, lighthearted, bright, shining, fun. Is when the Lord comes and rules and reigns. Don't get mixed up with holiness and think that we're going to have to stand in some big gaudy chapel swinging incense lamps with, you know, strumming harps or something like that. That's not what it's going to be. It's going to be perfectly whole and good. And that's what it's going to be like when Christ comes and rules and reigns. There you have it, Zechariah, all the book of Zechariah, deep stuff, and I know we covered a lot today, but man, may the Lord give us wisdom to be people who really live our lives today knowing that this stuff's coming down in the future. And there's no better way to live your life than just as if the Lord is ruling and reigning in your life today. Instead of opposing God and going against the Lord and His Word, man, that's a hard way to go. But just following after the Lord doesn't mean you're perfect or better than anybody else. It just means you're absolutely forgiven and God will lovingly direct your life and you'll be saved. Saved from what, Brett? Are you saying that basically if I reject God and don't become a Christian like you and pray the prayer, the sinner's prayer, basically I'm going to go to hell? Pretty much. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what, you either believe the Bible or you don't. But why not take a free gift that the Lord is lovingly reaching out saying, I want you to avoid all this stuff. I want you to bypass all the eyeballs melting and wrath being poured out. And all you have to do is simply confess and believe and accept Christ. Doesn't even mean you have to go to church or be a great person. You're forgiven by His grace. Nothing you deserve, nothing you earn. That's the beauty of the gift of Jesus Christ.